Our passage for this evening is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 49 through 59. Please stand to honor the reading of God's word. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Yeah. You may be seated.
I preached at Doxa Church this morning, this afternoon. I told him the story about how last week Sarah read the the text, and at the end of it she went, "Good luck with that one." This one is also, you know, we have some difficult to understand things here, talking about judgment. And I think one of the markers of maturity as followers of Christ, and honestly, if you're just exploring Christianity, one of the markers of doing that honestly is coming to grips with the fact that the Bible does portray God as fearsome and a God who judges and rightly holds accountable people for evil. And so this text, we hear from words of Christ about the coming judgment. And we're going to get into that. Missionary Jim Elliot once wrote this prayer of his down. "Father, make of me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me." What a prayer. Let my life be meaningful. Let my life be a fork in the road for people. When they come into contact with me, they would so have to decide what to do with this Jesus because they've met me. That was his prayer. Let me be a crisis man. I don't think he meant always live my life in Christ. He's like, I'm already a crisis person. I'm going from crisis to Christ. That's not what he meant. He meant let when people come into contact with me, they come into a fork in the road. They have to do something with this Jesus. Jesus was the ultimate crisis man. Luke is recording the events of his life as they unfold in the first century. And tonight's text, Jesus teaches the crowds why he came, and he presses them to that point of crisis where they must decide. It's a fork in the road for them. What will we do with Jesus? Jesus said, "I came to bring fire." And then he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." Fire and water, these contrasting images. What does he mean? Well, fire points to God's judgment on evil. We'll look more into that in a bit. And baptism, the baptism he's most likely talking about here is, most certainly talking about, is the baptism he's going to go, symbolic of the cross. He's headed to the cross. He's already been baptized. Where he's headed to be baptized again is to fall into the waters of God's judgment on the cross. So he's using a metaphor. So he's talking about fire, God's judgment on evil, and the cross, which accomplishes salvation. We have judgment and salvation intermingled. And that's the big idea of the text. Jesus came to bring judgment and salvation. Jesus came to bring judgment and salvation. He's the ultimate crisis man. Judgment and salvation are fork of the road, basic, but fork in the road type doctrines and truths. And we're going to look at each of them closely as we walk through the text. And we're going to see the crisis that he brings, the moment that we're in, and the debt he paid. So the crisis he brings, the moment we're in, the debt he paid. First, the crisis he brings. Verses 49 to 50. I came to cast fire on the earth. And would that it were already kindled, by the way. It just means like, oh, how I wish it were already kindled. How I wish it was already burning. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it's accomplished. So what is fire? Throughout the scriptures, fire means all kinds of different things. But predominantly, it signifies God's holy presence. Like if you think about Moses at the burning bush, God, flame of fire. Or the fire that would descend on Sinai, Mount Sinai. But with God's presence comes the fire of his judgment as well. And so we see Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're burned to the ground by the fire of God, that God actually sent that fire onto the earth. Incidentally, just as a little aside, when I was at Penn State, I took a course, just thought it would be a fun elective, about the archaeology of Palestine. This ancient kind of archaeological studies. And they brought up in this secular class at Penn State University how right where Sodom and Gomorrah, where people think they would have been, right as they dig down and they go layer by layer in these like mounds and they can sort of date it as they go for deeper, it's older. And when you get right around to the era when they expect Sodom and Gomorrah to have been in existence, there is a layer of ash, nothing but ash. And they were like, who could possibly explain this? I was like, what? I have an idea. The scriptures say that's exactly, God sent fire from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah at that time. So fire also means then God's judgment. And so the judging fire of God, it divides good from evil. So it's often likened to throwing gold into a furnace or a precious metal. Like that refining furnace, it burns up everything that is impure, but it refines and beautifies and makes the good shine, makes everything that is pure revealed. And so we see the dividing effect of God's judgment. Earlier in Luke, John the Baptist already told us how to interpret Jesus' words here. Luke 3:17, John the Baptist warns about the Messiah. He says this, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. If you recall when we were going through that text a while ago, but that image is that, you know, the farmer would separate the wheat from the chaff, he'd throw it up with his fork, and the wind would do the work. Like the chaff would fall straight to the ground, the wind would move the wheat off to in various sides and be able to separate the piles that way. And the chaff would just be burned. It's useless. Saying this is what's going to happen with the judgment that Jesus is going to bring on the world. It's going to divide. There's going to be two types of people, those who come to faith through Christ and those who have to stand under God's judgment on their own. Jesus warns in our text that he's coming to bring fire onto the earth. He's coming to bring the very presence of God to earth along with the fire of God's judgment. But he does say, before that fire falls, I have to go through a baptism. He has to undergo the baptism of judgment himself on the cross first. There, he takes the judgment of God on himself so that his people would not be burned up on judgment day when it's time for total divine accountability. Judgment is coming. None of us in this room can avoid the judgment that the scriptures say is coming. But Jesus made salvation possible by that baptism he went through, taking our guilty sentence on himself as he died on the cross for our sins. This is the message Jesus is saying is going to divide even family members. Listen to verses 51 to 53. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. I didn't count, but that's like every relationship. Possible. Maybe you're living this in your own life. You're the Christian in your own home or in your family, and you see the dividing. I mean, on the one hand, it's encouraging because Christ predicts our era, what we're living in right now, is the era where even in the same household, you might have two that believe and three who do not, or vice versa. The message of Jesus, this is the point of this, I think, first section. It's the ultimate crisis moment. It's Everything hinges on what you do with Jesus. That's why he's saying, oh, how I long that this would come to fruition. Everything hinges. We either bear God's wrath for sin ourselves or accept the death of Christ on our behalf. There's no third option. And so he came first to die for our sins. And that's God in his mercy. Didn't bring fire with Jesus' first coming. The fire is coming with his second coming. When he comes again, it will be for judgment. The Apostle Paul describes the second coming of Jesus this way in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, judgment is hard to think through. I just want to encourage you, if you're here considering Christianity, the encouragement is just, it's actually good for all of us, believers or not, to face what the scriptures truly teach about God, to suspend our initial reaction at this idea of judgment and think about it a little bit. And let it confront us, facing the reality that the God of the Bible is a righteous judge who rightly rewards good and punishes evil. In fact, he's completely just, holds all human beings accountable, completely accountable. Deep down, I think we even know God has to be that way. And we want, I think, deep down, that kind of ultimate justice. Like, imagine, wouldn't it be awesome if just we've heard there was going to be a court. It was a perfectly just court, and it was going to convene next week. And by the end of the week, they will have righted every single thing that is wrong in our country. Like every financial wrong, one long session. I mean, obviously this is suspend disbelief here, but one very long session, every financial wrongs righted, every abuse, every corporate just injustice, every racial injustice, everything anyone ever took from someone else would be made completely right. Full accountability across the board. I think maybe we'd take that offer. Maybe. See, Judgment Day is that, but on a cosmic scale, God is going to come and make all things right again. See, the issue is, in the aggregate, we want justice. Or if we've been seriously hurt, or somebody has wronged us, we feel how wrong it would be, or would feel, if they're sitting and for their day in court, the judge just said, you know what? Mercy to everyone. Forget it. You know, no one pays. Just go on out. Like, no, I feel like I'm paying, right? We want justice out there for all the systems and people that have wronged us or people that we love. When it comes to ourselves, what do we want? Mercy. We want mercy. What do we do with that? So only the gospel gives us both. On the cross, we see God's wrath towards sin and his mercy in a single historical event coming into one place. We see the fierce wrath he has towards sin. Like, Jesus had to die for our sin. And Jesus willingly died for our sin. We see the mercy and the judgment of God in one place. And the offer on the table is to acknowledge our need for a Savior, place our faith in Jesus Christ. This is the offer that we, if you follow him, this is the offer you took. It was a good offer that you took. Free mercy for all who would place their faith in Jesus. Receive him by faith. You can be saved from the fire of God's wrath. Reject him and you'll stand to receive it yourself on Judgment Day. That's the crisis. For those of us who have received Christ, also encourage you, don't shy away from these truths, because what happens as we see God as he's revealed in Scripture, the depth of his judgment, the fierceness of it, the weight of our sin, the cosmic scale of our rebellion against him. What happens when we think about the cross then? We start to realize all that Jesus did for us. The reality of the depth of his grace and mercy that he's shown to us starts to settle in. In what? In context of the judgment that would have fallen on us. He has saved us from so much. He took so much on himself, more than we could even know. So it deepens our gratitude, even our zeal to try to give the gospel out to all of the people in our city suffering under the weight of their own sin and on the weight of this world with no Savior that they know about. that gives us zeal to share with them. We share Christ's longing for the day when all these things would be fulfilled once and for all. So that's the crisis. This moment hinges on what we do with Jesus. Second, what is the moment that we're in? The moment we're in. Verses 54-56. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be a scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" The crowds who so loved following Jesus around could read the weather, but they couldn't read what was going on spiritually right in front of their face. The plain signs God gave them of the Savior that was here. The Messiah they'd actually been longing for, they couldn't recognize. And we have even more than they do. We have the full story of Christ's death and resurrection. We have the scriptures, we have the church. The question is whether we'll see spiritual things more clearly than they do. John MacArthur says they were great meteorologists, but they were terrible theologians. And I hope that we'll be better theologians since we have even more than they did. Here's the moment they were in. The Old Testament scriptures end with longing. It's actually very interesting from like a religious text standpoint. God promises so much to this people, Israel. He's going to bless this nation abundantly and use them to bless all of the nations. But the Old Testament ends with like a whimper. Like it ends kind of like Israel is a shadow of their former glory at the end of the Old Testament. They've been ravaged by sin and idolatry, overwhelmed by all the enemies that have taken them captive. And they're just waiting. But not without hope. The Old Testament predicts with increasing clarity that the end of the Old Testament is not going to be the end of the story, that there's going to be a man who arrives on the scene who would be many things at once. And this is what people struggled with in the first century, and they still do today. He'll be many things at once. He'll be a king. He'll be the final king. He'll be the one to deliver us from all the tyranny of all the sin and the nations that kind of oppress God's people. He would also suffer vicariously on behalf of God's people. He would take the weight of their sin on himself. He would both be a triumphant king, putting all of his enemies as his footstool, and he would ride in to Jerusalem on a donkey. And these things people couldn't really hold. And it was so difficult to merge these things together in their own minds that some rabbis in the first century taught, and I believe still even some do today, that there are two messiahs. There's kind of the suffering messiah, the servant messiah, and then there's the victorious messiah. But you see, right in front of their face is one fulfilling every one of these prophecies one at a time. But what they couldn't see is that Christ first had to suffer, and then he would rise again. And then he would come with judgment in the second coming. And this is what is made so plain in the New Testament. But this Messiah was to come and restore all of humanity to who God intended us to be. The people blessed by him, living in the place blessed by him, where he also dwells with us, safe from all harm, spreading beauty and joy and peace and everything all throughout the universe. They struggled to see how one man could be all of those things. They didn't have eyes to recognize Jesus fulfilling all the prophecy right in front of them, born of a virgin, in the line of David, performer of miracles, a healer of diseases. They couldn't even understand that the Savior of the world had to die for the sins of his people, even though it's clear in Isaiah 53 that God would lay the iniquity of us all on him. But they just were struggling to see all this. See, he had to die, or else he'd be king of the dead. He'd be king of an unredeemed people, still lost in their sins, still facing the fire of God's wrath. He had to die, or we could never be reconciled with God. But God's plan was for his king to first die for his people, then rise again to rule and come again, ultimately to judge. Now, I wish we had time to dive deep into all the Old Testament prophecy. There's a book that came out by Gavin Ortland that goes into some of this in more detail. And the chapter on the Old Testament prophecy, the truncated form of it, is available for free on the Gospel Coalition. It just was put out like 3 days ago. So if you want to go to TGC website and look for like Gavin Ortland's article that came out a few days ago on Old Testament prophecy, it's awesome. Read it. It'll really encourage you. The fascinating thing is how these scriptures written over 2,000 years from start to finish, all paint a single coherent picture of a Savior who looks exactly like Jesus. Now that we know what he looked like and who he looked like, any one thing might just be chalked up to coincidence, but it's the sheer weight that's staggering of all the different prophecies. Many of them, by the way, written by people at the same time, writing not knowing that the others were writing. The signs were all there in the first century. They were living the very moment they longed for, but they missed it because they expected the king first. They didn't realize the lamb was coming before the lion, so to speak. But friends, let's not make the same mistake and miss our moment. See, this is the moment we're in. In addition to everything they had, we have the completed New Testament, which weaves together both the historical record of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus with the testimony of all the eyewitnesses that walked with him in that first century and the work of the church to show that everything in the Old Testament that it imagined this Messiah to be is who he turned out to be in Jesus, and even so much more than we could have anticipated on our own. I encourage you to know the New Testament. I also encourage you to know our times. We live in the digital age, what I believe is the age of anxiety. I didn't come up with that term, I don't think, but it's like pretty clear that this is like the anxious era, right? We have war, political turmoil. We're all just constantly overwhelmed with just everything right in our faces, like everything that happens around the world. Like, who heard about what happened in Nepal? Like, pray for Nepal. Like, we know about that instantly when those things happen. Now, all of us, we carry the burden of this information era that we're in. We're expected to do it all, but we can't. We have existential crises. You know, AI is rapidly advancing technology. I don't know if you're a truther or you're not a truther. I don't even know what that means. But AI, whatever it means, we have machines that do words now. That's interesting. And they're advancing in a really remarkable way. We don't know where that's going exactly, but it promises to be potentially very disruptive in our lifetime and bring all kinds of existential questions to the forefront. They actually hardly ever come to the forefront, don't they? They're kind of like roll around back here. It's only make us a little more anxious, you know? But like, what does it mean to be a human if machines do words? We have to really wrestle with some of these things. It's our moment in time. And the question is, can we see God's hand in our era? Or can we only see the crises? The gospel's exploding around the church, around the world. I don't know if you know that. The church is advancing around the world in ways it's never, has never been a more deep, effective missionary spirit in the world than there has today. I think because we live in the West, where there's been a decline in cultural Christianity. Now, thank goodness we live in New York City, where cultural Christianity has been dead for a long time. But in the West, cultural Christianity is on decline, which makes it look like the church is on decline here. But around the world, especially the global South, in places like China and Iran, where there's an underground church, it's exploding. There's never been more Christians in the history of the world, never been a higher percentage of Christians in the history of the world. The church continues to advance and take ground from religions like Islam and all kinds of false religions. Can we see the hand of God in these things? In the United States, people are rejecting more informal forms of church, I think. Not rejecting might be strong, but people are migrating away from like sort of megachurchy, and I'm not throwing them under the bus. Megachurch, I know very good megachurches, but the sort of like low power distance between us and God, like real like high kind of marketing level sort of church, whatever. People are rejecting that informal, flippant forms of spirituality. I should just state in my notes. And returning to more formal expressions. Liturgical gatherings like ours, or full of rooted physical expressions of faith, like the Lord's Supper. Meaningful church membership, statements of faith rooted in historic creeds. Question is, how does your life right now intersect with everything that God is doing in the world? Do we know our time? If you're exploring Christianity, I encourage you to focus on the most important question about do we know our time. This is the era of mercy. And there is no more important question than, am I reconciled to God? Am I right with God? I invite you to do what the crowds couldn't do, to truly examine the evidence of who Jesus is. Give yourself a month or two. I always like to say, give it a month, you know? Experience the community like ours in the church. Experience that. Read the scriptures for yourself. Maybe start in the book of Luke. If you know Jesus, my encouragement is to continue to know the day that we're in. It's a moment of grace, but also a moment of great pressure. We're in an era where we have this wonderful era to live in. We know everything that Jesus did on the cross and the resurrection. We have that. We know God's mercy is held out for us every single day. And we're waiting for him to come back. We know our era. It's the one where the gospel message is needed more than ever. I believe he tends to use every single person in our church to offer hope and freedom to those who are just overwhelmed with everything going on in the world. That's the moment we're in. Third and finally, the debt he paid. Jesus continues in verses 57 to 59. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer puts you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. He tells a very thinly veiled story about someone who owes someone else a debt, and they're about to be brought before the judge. And he's speaking about the great debt that we owe God because of our sin. That's why I say it's thinly veiled. Who can we possibly owe this debt to? Who's he talking about? He's talking about the debt that we owe God because of our sin. The final image here is an image of debt and forgiveness. This is what he wants us to leave with. Now, I had the misfortune in my first year of owning a business in New York City to have my payroll company miss a filing. One filing. Small piece of paper. Didn't get to New York State. Boy, do they crush you in New York if you don't do that stuff right. They crush you. And if you miss something like that. So I ended up switching payroll companies, got it all figured out. But I said to Sarah, like Sarah and I were talking this week, and I was like, there's no way out of like this debt. Like when they, you know, like they're just going to come after it. Like they are going to, it's like they went from 0 to 10 very quickly. And I just thought like we have to pay this. The longer you and I live on earth, the more debt we incur to God. The scriptures teach that the wages of sin is death. Anytime we break God's law, we incur spiritual debt. I remember once in youth group, I was 16 or 17 years old. I remember going through the 10 commandments and realizing that I had broken all 10 that week. All 10 commandments. I was just thinking about them. I was like, I'd been unfaithful to God. I'd taken the Lord's name in vain. I'd dishonored my parents. I hadn't set aside a day for worship and rest. I'd held hatred in my heart for someone else, which the New Testament says is a form of murder in your heart. I had lust in my heart, which the scriptures condemn as adultery. I'd taken things that hadn't belonged to me. I'd coveted things. I mean, I did them all, right? That was just 1 week of my life as a teenager. And I'm 45 now. So how much more debt do I owe God now? I'm not saying like, hopefully we're making progress. I think we're making progress, but we're still sinning. Like, and with compound interest, if it were not for Christ, I can barely pay a small debt I owe to the state municipality of New York. How can I pay an infinite debt owed to a completely and utterly pure and holy God? It says the wages of sin is death. Like, how much death can I pay for my sin? I can't. Only if someone pays it for me, thankfully. It's exactly what God has done in Jesus. Colossians 2:13-14 says this, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it the cross. You see what Jesus is doing? He's saying, hey, you have this debt to God. You better get along paying that. How am I going to pay that? Where does that thought lead us? Who could possibly pay my debt for me? God takes the debt we owe him, Colossians 2 says, because of our sin. And when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, he nails it right into the hands and feet of Jesus on the cross. And then Jesus pays it. That is the definition of salvation. We couldn't pay. He did. We were dead in the water. Paul says, dead in our trespasses. We were dead. He made us alive. What I know, it's only he could pay my debt. And when we know that, there's only one response left. It's embrace him by faith. It's say to the Lord, I know I am a sinner facing your righteous judgment. I know that judgment is coming and I will face it either on the day that I die or when Jesus returns. I will be held accountable for every single thing I do, and I know I will fall short. I also know Jesus died for me, and he rose again. I know he paid my debt. Lord, Save me from my sins by your mercy. Forgive my sins so I can be reconciled to you. That's what it looks like to have faith in Christ. The word forgiveness, by the way, is a debt word. I love doing Bible studies where you ask stuff like, what is forgiveness? People think for like 2 minutes about it. It's like, I don't know how to define. You kind of know it when you do it. But it's a financial word. It's a debt word. It's like if you were one of the lucky few who had your student loans forgiven, you know what it means. I don't know. Sorry to bring that up. You're like, oh, not me, but that was probably a bad move. I didn't catch that one. But if you know what it means. I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean no one pays it. Okay. Like if you owe me a debt and I forgive it, it doesn't mean no one pays it. It means I pay it. Right? I pay it. Someone pays it. And if, how can we possibly settle the debt that we owe God before judgment day? Only if there's like a divine debt forgiveness plan. That's exactly what there is. Now, never think that Jesus paid your debt like a begrudgingly, like a parent who like pays off their rebellious kid's credit card, That's not what it looks like. He says, how great my distress until it's accomplished. He's longing for the cross. Now, not for like the pain of the cross. It's not like morbidly longing to die, but he's longing to fulfill all that God sent him to do for you and for me. He wants to do it. He does it willingly. He says, how great is my distress until the saving work the Father has given me is accomplished. Felicity and I accidentally walked into Christie's Art Gallery. I don't know if you've ever been there. Down in, it's like this swanky art reseller down in Midtown. Maybe it's not swanky. I don't know, but to me it is. In Rockefeller Center, it's like and we were looking for the subway. We're like in our shorts and, sandals. And like, we look like we're not supposed to be in this place. We walked right through the door and I immediately realized we're in the wrong place. We just like went in, turned around and left. It was like, hello, goodbye. We just immediately realized we were underdressed and we were not in the right place. Now, do not think that you or I will walk into eternity dressed only in our best efforts and wishful thinking and not have a similar experience. Dread will fall over us when we're confronted with the infinite purity of God. We'll think, I'm hopelessly underdressed. It doesn't have to be that way. That's what he's saying. He's warning about it. It does not have to be that way. Jesus paid your way. He took the rags of your sin and your best efforts, replaced them with the robes of his righteousness, so you can stand before God on the day of judgment. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He came to bring judgment and salvation. They're two sides of the same coin. See, if there's no judgment, there can be no salvation. Like, if there's no judgment, nothing's ever made right. But if everything is made right, then what about all the sin in us? How can he make that right without us paying? Well, because he sent him to die so that our debt could be forgiven. If you already know him, then the news of judgment and salvation should give us great hope and strength, honestly, to face the world. He saved us from so much. All around us is evidence every single day of all the lengths that he has gone. But even if we couldn't see all the ways that he's caring for us in our daily needs, we can look back and see there's nothing he would spare for us, because we know he did not spare even Christ. If you don't know him, then I encourage you just to consider this crisis that he brings to you. What will you do with Jesus? Will you have the courage to truly investigate him, to face an almighty God who holds us all accountable? When you're overwhelmed by the moment that we're in, all of us, we can remember that there is one who can strengthen us, give meaning to our journey. We don't have to continue bearing the weight of all of this on our own. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the news of the gospel, which includes this terrifying news that you are a righteous judge, but also good news. Everything's going to be made right. Lord, we long for that, and we trust you. We thank you for providing a way for us to stand with you on that day. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. I pray that the people of this church would stand firm on the knowledge that it is not by might, but by your Spirit. And it is that you accomplished salvation for us, Lord. That while we were still sinners, you died for us. We thank you for that, Lord. Set us free from all that burdens us this evening. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.